You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Unwrapping Christ, which was taught to help us celebrate Advent in 2011. Advent is a time when we reflect upon the coming of Christ to prepare our hearts to celebrate the Incarnation and to look forward to His glorious return. For more teachings and resources, please go to bayridgechristianchurch.org.
Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Hear now the words of our living God. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Having grown up in the 60s and the 70s, the word peace was one that was used quite a bit. And really, since the 60s, we've been kind of on a quest for peace. I can remember being a kid, you know, when I had a peace jacket, and there was the, you know, the ubiquitous peace symbol. You remember when Richard Nixon used to use the peace symbol, and even some of you may not know, but Ozzy Osbourne and Black Sabbath, that was his symbol, you know, the peace symbol. Everybody used the peace symbol and talked about the peace symbol, and that has continued on till today. You can see from then until today, there have been all the anti-war protests, which usually say, you know, make peace, not war. There were movements for communal peace back then that have continued on to today. And along with that, there's also been from that time till now a just meteoric rise in the use of personal therapy trying to achieve inner peace. Peace is a concept that has been just talked about a lot in the last 40 or so years. But the question is, what is real peace? Because in almost every one of the slogans we can think of, you know, you get the make peace, not war. The other side will usually say peace through strength. You know, we're not trying to make war. We're trying to achieve real peace, but we have to be strong to do that. You know, you get kind of visualized world peace, and you get, you know, we'll work for justice. You get people on both sides. So the question becomes, what is peace? When we say we want peace, what is real peace, and where is real peace found? Since today we're lit the peace candle and we're talking about unwrapping peace in Christ, I want to try and help us understand peace from a biblical viewpoint, what God says regarding it, and help us to unwrap that and unpack it to understand it. So let's dive in and start talking about it. First, let's talk about understanding peace and looking at the components of it. Now, if you talk to people and you say, what is peace? One of the first things that's going to come to mind, as I mentioned, is peace in a communal sense would be the absence of war and strife. Peace is the opposite of war. And that is certainly part of what peace means, even biblically. If you notice in our text today, we read that this child who is going to be born is going to be called the Prince of Peace. But notice, and I've highlighted up here in some of the things in green, we read that the government and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So notice there's a relationship between peace and government that is going on here. And in fact, if you want to understand why he brings up government here, if you read the context, if you go back to verse 5, we read this. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace. And his government is going to grow and increase. And so the effect of his government is the burning of warriors' boots and garments rolled in blood. It is intimately related to stopping war. And so the bloody relics of war are being destroyed because he's the Prince of Peace. So clearly peace is, in at least in part, the cessation of war. There are other scriptures that speak to this. A very well-known one in Ecclesiastes 3. You remember the very famous, there's a time for this and a time for that. And it's always giving the opposites. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:8 says, there's a time for peace and there is a time for war because they are antonyms of one another. They are opposites. And one other verse that shows this, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, we read a summary of King Solomon's reign, and it says this, "For he, Solomon, ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river, from Tifsah to Gaza, and had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree." Now notice here, there's a picture that there's no strife, because in fact Solomon's conquered these other kingdoms. So those who Israel was having war with before, there's no longer any war. There is peace. And what's interesting, you might not realize this, but Solomon's name is derived from the word for peace. Solomon's name in Hebrew is basically the modern equivalent is Shlomo, which is from Shalom, is what it comes from. His name is actually that he is the man of peace, basically. That's who Solomon is. It is derived from the word Shalom. And so the writer here is summarizing, he's saying, hey, if you want to know how to characterize Solomon's reign, it's a reign of peace. He's named after Shalom, and that's what characterizes his actual reign is Shalom, is peace. And so there is a sense in which peace clearly is the absence of war and strife. But there's also that second aspect, which is individually, peace does deal with internal peace and well-being. So we can see in some different scriptures that the Prince of Peace would be referring to this as well. For example, in Judges chapter 6, verse 23, when Gideon has the angel of the Lord appear to him and Gideon is immediately afraid, the angel says this, "The Lord said to him, 'Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die.'" So he comes and he says, "Shalom, be at peace, Gideon. I know you're afraid, you don't have to be afraid any longer." And so peace is in parallel with do not be afraid. Shalom includes a sense of internal lack of fear. Things are being resolved. I am at peace within myself. Jesus speaks the same thing in John chapter 14, verse 27. This was part of our reading for the lighting of the Advent candle this morning. When Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So notice what Jesus is saying here is you need peace, and the opposite of peace is your hearts are troubled, your hearts are afraid. So the peace he's talking about here isn't the end of war. And in fact, in this very passage where Jesus is talking about this, what does he tell the disciples they're going to have in this world? You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have conflict. All is not going to be at peace in your relationship with others, but you can still have internal peace because I'm giving it to you. So you don't have to be troubled. You do not have to be afraid, even in the face of these other things. And peace also, part of this individual component as well, is a sense of personal prosperity and well-being. A very famous verse that we know that you might not realize at first is dealing with peace is Jeremiah 29:11. The exiles, you remember, are in Babylon. Their world is shattered, and God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." That word prosper is shalom. Plans to shalom you. Okay? And what he's talking about there is not just internal peace, nor is it cessation of conflict. They have no control of the conflict, but it goes beyond internal peace. That's why the NIV and many translations have actually translated it to prosper you. I'm going to make sure, because in the context there, even though you're in exile, you've left everything you had behind, you've shown up with nothing but the rags on your back, I'm going to bless you in a way that you are going to be prospered in every area in life. And that was God's message. You're not going to wither away in Babylon. In fact, you're going to prosper. You're going to do better there than you would have ever imagined. And the word for that is actually shalom. And so, shalom, peace that is used in the text there in Isaiah 9:6, when Jesus is the Prince of Peace, includes an absence of war and strife. It includes getting along with our neighbors. That's the communal aspect. However, it also includes an internal peace that I'm not troubled, I'm not losing sleep, so to speak, and also a general sense of prosperity and well-being, that I'm being blessed by God. It really references being under the blessing of God. Now, most of those aspects that I've mentioned, people in our culture would recognize. They think of internal peace. They think of lack of war. However, there's a fuller understanding of peace biblically. There is more to peace than simply absence of war and individual well-being and internal peace. And that is because peace is intimately linked to righteousness. Peace is intimately linked with righteousness. Now, why do I say this? Notice in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where we read this child is going to be born, and he's going to be named the Prince of Peace. But notice again, the government is on his shoulders, and of his government and peace there will be no end. And notice he's going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with what? Justice and righteousness for that time on and forever. So see, he's the Prince of Peace because he reigns on David's throne, establishing justice and righteousness. No justice, no peace. No righteousness, no peace. Okay? That is what the biblical message would be. And it's not just in this little part of the text. What Isaiah is actually reflecting on, I'm not going to put this one on the screen, but if you listened this morning, Jim Marsh was actually reading out of Psalm 72, which is a picture of the Davidic king and what he was supposed to be, and ultimately a picture of the Messiah. And the whole psalm is about how he is establishing justice and righteousness and stopping the oppression and the injustice in the world. And out of that, you get either peace or prosperity, depending on your translation. But once again, it's shalom. But shalom only comes when justice and righteousness are being established. What I'm going to do is I can show you this text, and there's a lot of text you can, again, look up on the website that I've put out there for this particular section of the relationship between peace and righteousness. But I'm going to run through the book of Isaiah real quick because this is a major theme. Isaiah develops this idea of the Prince of Peace coming and how there's going to be a reign of peace, but I want you to see how it is related to righteousness throughout the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, we read this. The fruit of righteousness will be what? Peace. So notice, when there's righteousness, it has an effect. It bears fruit. And what is that fruit? Peace. So once again, if you want peace, what do you need to have first? Righteousness. You can't have true peace without righteousness. And he continues on, the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. This is that internal sense of well-being. Things are right. But notice it's the effect of righteousness. It's the work of righteousness is how the Hebrew puts it. Notice as you move on in Isaiah 48, 18, God says this. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So notice here two things. First off, if you're wanting this peace like a river, what do you have to do first? Pay attention to my commands. If you are walking in my commands, then there is peace like a river. Of course, the implied thing is that had Israel walked in obedience to the commands? No. And so did they experience shalom? No, because in this part of Isaiah, Isaiah is actually writing prophetically a couple hundred years ahead of time to the exiles. Isaiah has told them, you're going to be exiled. And I'm now going to speak to you who are in the exile. And you need to understand, this travesty has come upon you because you didn't obey my commands. Notice, secondly, the parallelism. Peace like a river is parallel with what? Righteousness like the waves of the sea. So once again, peace is linked to righteousness. If you want peace, you have to have righteousness. Another verse Isaiah does in Isaiah 48, 22, just four verses later, after saying you could have had peace like a river, God says this, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So God says, if your state is one of wickedness, can you have peace? No. Do you see how different this is than our culture? See, our culture wants peace, but we really don't want righteousness. It's the way we are. But God says there is no peace apart from righteousness. And he's going to repeat himself here. Notice how in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, God says this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud." Does that sound like peace? I love when the prophets talk this way. He's being very graphic. See, the moving sea is the opposite of peace and calm. It's the opposite of a placid lake. It is, and notice what he says, it's not only that the sea has got waves, it's churning up mire and mud. He says, that's what this is like. And then he repeats again, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." I suggest to you, God didn't forget that he had already said that back in Isaiah 48. He's repeating himself. Pay attention when God repeats himself. He wants the people to understand, you want peace. Because again, if we walk out and said, who here wants peace? Nobody's going to say, I don't like peace. Everybody wants peace. That we all agree on. We all want peace. But the question is, if you really want peace, do you understand? Then you have to want righteousness. Because you can't have the one without the other. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verse 17, he kind of concludes and he's looking forward. Isaiah's looking for the time of the new covenant. This is the chapter that begins, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." And this is right before the messianic prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." Notice here what Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verse 17. The Lord is speaking and says, "Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler." Once again, notice the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. Okay, governor and ruler are parallel to one another. It's the same concept. Righteousness is parallel with what? Peace. The two are intimately linked. So it's not just an accident that in Isaiah chapter 9, they happen to be that way, that the two of them are linked. Isaiah develops that theme all the way throughout his book, and it's all over the Old Testament and, in fact, the New Testament. You can see righteousness is necessary for there to be peace. Now, I bring this up, and I took the time to delve out into it because we have to understand there are always false prophets who will offer and promise peace apart from righteousness. There always have been, there always will be. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, we read these words, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." What's the wound of the people that Jeremiah is talking about? Their sin, their wickedness. Now, that is repeated verbatim in Jeremiah 8:11. Once again, I suggest to you, it's not that God nor Jeremiah forgot. He had just mentioned it previously in chapter 6, verse 14. God is driving home a point. There were false prophets all around Jeremiah who kept telling the people, you don't have to worry. You're going to have peace. Your heart can be at rest. You're going to be blessed. And don't worry about Babylon because the Lord says, you're my people. You're going to be at peace. And Jeremiah is standing up and saying, they are false prophets. They are dressing your wound lightly. To put it in blunt terms, you have a disease that is going to kill you, and they're acting like it's a mere flesh wound, a little scratch. And they're promising you peace, which they cannot bring about because they're not addressing the underlying problem. If there is not righteousness, if your sin is not dealt with, there can be no peace. And so Jeremiah had to deal with that. And we have to understand, again, I bring this out because Just as it was in the days of Isaiah, there were false prophets. I can show you there where Isaiah says the same sorts of things. Just as there were in Jeremiah's day false prophets, so there are today. There are people who promise they will sell you anything. They'll tell you, they'll promise you peace, but what they don't want to do is they won't want to deal with our sin, our lack of righteousness. So it's imperative for us to understand when we talk about peace that we are listening first off to messengers who understand what peace really is and that they're not selling us snake oil. There are always snake oil salesmen. There are always false prophets. And what they always want to do is decouple peace from righteousness and not deal with the underlying issue. Now, in that context, we then see, no surprise, who's our Prince of Peace? Jesus is. Who's the one who's going to bring us righteousness and peace with it? It is going to be Christ. Notice again in our text in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be wonderful, called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He reigns on David's throne." This is a messianic prophecy. Again, these are developed throughout the book of Isaiah. If you remember when we studied Isaiah a couple of years ago, we saw this. The prophecies of the child that start in Isaiah 7 all the way through chapter 9, and then the prophecies of the branch and the root from Isaiah 11 and all the way forward, and the prophecies of the servant of Yahweh from chapters 40 through 66. All three of those themes are Isaiah speaking of the Messiah, the coming anointed one, who is the seed of David, who is the root of Jesse, and who is the anointed servant of Yahweh to bring about his promises. All of these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And notice again, this child is, the effect is peace and righteousness and justice. He's accomplishing all of these things that are major themes for Isaiah. But notice also that this is the work of God, not of man. You and I cannot bring about peace because you and I cannot bring about righteousness. And so notice here what he says in the text. Notice first off the titles that are given. The government is on whose shoulders? His. Now that's good news right there. That's some gospel for you folks. The government is not on your shoulders and it's not on my shoulders. The government is on his shoulders. Notice also he will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the next title? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How many human beings can lay claims to those titles? Right. Only Jesus. Only he can lay a claim to that title. This one who is coming, this son who is being born, is the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. And then notice how he goes down and further on and at the end of it, he says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the work of God, not of man. True peace is the work of God. It is not something you or I can bring about. It is not something any earthly organization can bring about. No political group, no civic or cultural group, no individual, not even the church could bring that about. Only God can accomplish this. He is the one who must do this and do it for us. And the reason for this is, as we saw last week with hope, it's not just that Jesus preached hope. Jesus is hope incarnate. There is no other source of hope. Jesus does not just preach peace or point us to it. He is the peace of God incarnate. You remember in the Old Testament, in Judges, we saw that verse a few moments ago where the angel of the Lord shows up and Gideon's afraid and the Lord says, Shalom, don't be troubled, Gideon. The very next verse we read, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it, the Lord is Shalom. Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. That's Judges 6:24. So we already have very early on one of the names of God, those compound names is Yahweh Shalom. Because peace is not something God just points to. Peace is God himself. Apart from a right relationship with God, there is no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace apart from Yahweh. And the message as the prophets move on is that God himself is going to come. He is going to take flesh. His peace is going to come and walk among us. A few prophecies that we can see are different scriptures in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. You may remember this from your New Testaments because it's part of the story with King Herod asking where the Messiah would be born. In Micah, there's a prophecy that says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Notice here, it's a little child being born, but did he just get started today? No, this one's from ancient times. Notice in verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." So Yahweh Shalom is saying, "I'm sending one who's going to be your peace." And the New Testament tells us who's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus. This is why he's born in Bethlehem. Remember, his folks are not even from Bethlehem. He's going to spend most of his life up in Nazareth. They go back there according to the decree of Caesar. And the reason is to fulfill this prophecy, because God is saying the child of peace is going to come out of David's house, out of the city of David. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul picks this up, and the whole passage is worth reading, but we'll just look here. He says of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace." Anybody here, y'all help me. Some of y'all can be biblical scholars. Where's Paul alluding to? What Old Testament passage? Micah chapter 5. He's quoting from it. We don't always see this when we look at the New Testament. You'd be amazed how often they're quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, Micah promised one was coming who's going to be our peace. And who is that peace? Jesus. He himself is our peace. Now, the New Testament unpacks this and says, look, Jesus is our peace. Here's a bunch of different ways. First, he is our peace with God. If you're not in a right relationship with God, do you have any hope of peace? No. Now, you can salve the wound, you can try and numb the pain, but you don't have real peace. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through" who? "Our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand." See, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just Paul making up a little statement. He's reflecting back. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the servant of the Lord passages, we read in Isaiah 53, 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us," what? "Peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed." How did you get shalom? There's only one way. He was crushed that you might be at peace with God. And apart from that sacrifice, apart from that, there is no peace. Because apart from that wounding, apart from that piercing, apart from that crushing, you and I are the wicked. You are the wave of the sea. You and I are churning up muck and mire, and there is no peace for the wicked. But he was bruised, he was pierced, he was crushed so that you might have peace with God. So there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also peace internally, that other peace that we talked about in John chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And if you look in John 14 through 16, this is the great chapter and the great discourse in the upper room where Jesus is saying, look, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back to you in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to dwell in you. How can you and I have the peace of God? Because Christ has won it for us. He gives it to us freely, and it's him coming to dwell into you and me. And notice again in this context, there is strife. There is conflict in this world all over. Does Jesus say we can have peace, internal rest, even in the face of that conflict? Yes, we can. God's promise to you and to me in this age is not that he's going to remove all conflict. We get confused about that. We think that the way God is at work giving us peace is removing the conflict. I hate to break the news, but he really allows the conflict so that we can have peace in the midst of the conflict. And probably, if you really want to know the truth, being a Christian, the real promise is probably you're going to get more conflict, not less. I know that's probably not in your Jesus promise book, but it is a promise. But the peace is real. And remember, he's telling the apostles this on the night he's betrayed. They're about to watch all of their hopes be dashed, and he's telling you, I'm leaving peace with you. He is our peace, not our circumstances, not whatever's going on around us. And in fact, because of that, because we are in right relationship with God, because Christ comes and dwells in our hearts and gives us eternal peace, he then fills our mouth and our feet, if you will, he covers our feet with the gospel of peace. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Says this, again, this is Isaiah prophesying, this is right before chapter 53 and the servant being crushed for our peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. What's the other word for good news? The gospel. They bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Who's Isaiah writing this to? What group of people is he writing to in chapter 52? The exiles. Are their circumstances favorable? No. They've been crushed. They've been cast down. Everything seems to be against them. And Isaiah says, look, blessed are the feet of those. How beautiful. Bring you good news, even in your exile. There is salvation, there is righteousness, there is peace. Amen. Even in the midst of the exile, even in the midst of the difficulty. And Paul takes this and applies it in Romans chapter 10 to the gospel. And he applies it in Ephesians 6 to our the spiritual armor that we talk about. It says having your feet fitted or made ready with the gospel of peace. You and I not only have peace with God, we not only have internal peace, God fills your mouth and mine and sets us on a path of peace to be able to proclaim it to others around us. Did the people of Israel need to wait for the exile to end to proclaim their God reigned? Did they need to wait for the exile to end to have internal peace? Did they need to wait for the exile to end to offer peace even to their captors? They did not. The message of hope that we have during Advent that we can figure out, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, Jesus is our peace. He offers that to us freely. And he is taking care of what we really need because he's given us the righteousness that is the basis of peace. When you are at peace with God, everything else is little details. Everything else is little details. Because the issue has been resolved. Now, I want to talk about applying the word. Two questions we want to ask, and then Jer is going to come lead us in communion, our meal of peace. First, do we see that true peace has come in Christ? This isn't just a little ceremony. It's not that somebody picked out and said, well, peace seems like a good thing to do. It is central in these passages that we're looking at that all deal with the coming of Christ. Peace is there. It is central. But do we see that true peace requires righteousness? The reason peace is central in the messianic prophecies is because he was going to come resolve the sin issue for us. He was going to bring the righteousness that you and I need. And so we have to ask ourselves, in light of that, have we bought into the quick peace gimmicks of false prophets? See, this is the hype. The false prophets tell you you didn't need. I mean, people today say that there's no need for broken body and shed blood. You know, there are even leaders in the church who've declared that God crushing his son is the equivalent of cosmic child abuse. Their words, not mine. That's people who don't understand sin. And they don't understand salvation. And they don't understand this broken body, this shed blood that we will celebrate at the table in a few minutes was the price for peace. But God paid that price for you and for me. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That is what we celebrate as we look at the incarnation of Christ. Christ has worked righteousness for us before the throne of God. You are declared righteous, not because you did well this week, not because, hey, we actually downloaded the stuff or took the book and we did a Navig Hell. I had a quiet time every day this week. That's not your righteousness before God. Your righteousness before God is the one who took flesh, who lived in obedience, who served always in every word and thought and deed and earned righteousness before God for you. That is your righteousness, and that is my righteousness. And therefore, he himself is the peace of God offered to us because we are now in a right relationship with God. And so if you don't have peace, if I don't have peace, the key is not, okay, go home from the sermon today, and I'm going to strive and work up peace. Does that even make any sense? That's the opposite of peace. Peace is rest. You can't get it by laboring for it. You get it by resting in him, by looking to him, by meditating on the fact that he is your righteousness, he is your peace, and he offers this to us. So do we see that peace, real, full, true peace, has come to us in Christ? Second question. Do we then, if we've meditated on him, and you have to start there, because if you don't see that, then don't try and do step number two. But the second question is, if we've seen that, are we freely offering peace to others? See, the effect of this is you've been given the righteousness that you lacked and that your conscience was guilty for lacking. And you've been given the peace with God that you never had before. And since we have Christ's righteousness and peace, it gives us true freedom to proclaim and work for true peace. You and I can proclaim peace to others, whether they like you or don't like you, whether they treat you well or don't treat you well. Isaiah is telling the exiles, proclaim your God reigns. How do you think the Babylonians responded to that message? Really? Because last time I checked, you were in exile into Babylon. We weren't in exile in Judah. But the message is, our God reigns. And so even though you're our oppressor, I offer you peace. That's the privilege that you and I have. We can proclaim the peace of Christ to others, and we can, in fact, be peacemakers. And we need to understand this, not because I'm even of superior character to the people around me, but because I've been freed up by the peace of God. If I'm at peace with God, it doesn't matter how the other person is treating me, how they view me, what they say about me. I can be a peacemaker back towards them. I can be a worker of reconciliation towards them because the ultimate issue has been resolved. And because peace is related to righteousness, even if they obstinately continue on to their last breath, speaking evil of me, of the gospel, of the kingdom, all will be set right one day. And I can leave that in the hands of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, I won't put it up here, but Paul says this, look, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone and leave room for God's wrath. God says he'll take care of the stuff. But I want to tell you, what's the temptation to you and me when somebody treats us poorly? See, and all my internal peace goes away because everybody should like me because I'm a really nice guy. That's what we all think, right? Come on, you all think the same thing. You think that you're easy to get along with, and how can this person not like me? And the second they don't, we get all worked up inside over it. And then all of a sudden, I'm not proclaiming peace to the person. I'm waiting for vengeance to fall. Paul says, look, don't do that. You try your best to live at peace. There are some people you can't live at peace with. It's the way it is. But it's going to be because they refuse to live in peace. You're going to keep extending the good news, and you're going to keep extending peace to them. And you can do that not because you're trying to keep 10 laws or anything else, but because you wake up every morning and you say, you know what? I wake up today and here is the truth. I stand righteous before a holy God. I stand filled with the peace of God because he dwells in me by his Holy Spirit. God loves me. God has covered me. I am at ultimate peace, and the world cannot take that away. And then I set out from my bed and walk forth into the world and can be one who works for reconciliation and one who works for peace. How confident are you if you know the end of a story? I don't know if you've ever seen, it's a pretty funny movie. There's a Bill Murray movie called The Man Who Knew Too Little. It's a spoof on an old Alfred Hitchcock movie. It's really a hysterical movie. And in it, Bill Murray thinks he's been put in one of these little games you play, you know, where it's a murder mystery. And he doesn't realize that he accidentally got to the wrong place, and it's actually an international spy thing going on. They all think he's the coolest spy in the world and nothing can fluster the guy, but the whole reason is because he thinks it's all a game. And so because he thinks it's a game, he doesn't worry about anything. No matter how dire the circumstances, he's just having a good time. Now, he's doing it out of ignorance. We can do it out of real knowledge. You know what? Nobody can take your peace or mine away because you've been declared righteous by the God of the universe. Nobody can take your peace away because on the final day, he's going to receive you as his child, and they have no say-so in the matter. It does not matter what they think. It does not matter what they say. That freedom, because we know the end of the story, I can freely, with abandon, offer them peace. If they don't respond, okay, I'm still accepted by my God. I still have peace from my God. That's the freedom you and I have. We're not living. When we're lacking peace, what we're really saying is, I'm not sure about the outcome of all of this. But God says we can be sure of the outcome of all of it. I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but I do know what God is going to do in the end. And so this week, I want to encourage us, as you're meditating on peace, as you're thinking about it this week, really meditate on, because that's got to be what motivates our actions, else we're trying to live law. But secondly, I want to encourage you to pray for someone that in which you have a relationship where there's not peace, because we're commissioned to be peacemakers. Again, not out of law, but because the gospel of peace has set us free. And so I encourage you, think of a situation, a family member, a coworker, a friend where there's been a rupture in a relationship. Pray for, ask God to bring peace into that situation, and then be a peacemaker. As far as it depends on you, it may not change the situation. I make no such promises because I'm not a snake oil salesman. But I will tell you, God is a mighty God. He does hear, and this may be the time that he will break through and bring peace into that. Now, what we're going to do, Jer's going to come forward, and he's going to lead us in communion. One of the common titles for our covenant that we have with God is a covenant of peace, that God has made a covenant of peace with us. And we're going to celebrate here at the table today the covenant of peace that's been worked by the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. I encourage you to participate with us.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.